There are two verses that I don't know if you want to mark them in your Bible, but at least I'd like for you to be aware of them throughout our lesson because they're going to be the foundation of the things that we're going to be looking at this morning. The first one is in Psalm 147 in verse 5, and it's really that second line in that verse that we're focusing on. Talking about God, it says that your understanding is infinite. It has no measure, it has no bounds. He illustrates it in the previous verse with the fact that he numbers the stars and names them. But in the broader context of the psalm, what that is said for is to assure Israel about his care for Jerusalem. He is able to care for Jerusalem. He knows their situation. His plans are for their good, and they need to have confidence in him, even though they may not understand, because his understanding is infinite. The second passage is in Romans chapter 11. It's at the conclusion of a particular section in the book of Romans where he's been dealing with the question that arose after he had spent eight chapters pointing out that men are saved by grace through faith and that it is not dependent upon being a Jew, it's not dependent upon your heritage, that you can't live a life good enough to be saved. You have to depend on the grace of God. Then the question arose in the Jewish mind, well, why did he deal with the Jews like he did for 1,500 years if that's the case, and why are they still a nation? And so for three chapters, he deals with that and answers questions that perplexed Israel, things they didn't understand about why God did what he did with that nation during their history. And then in his concluding praise at the end of that section in Romans 11, he said, verse 33, oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and unfathomable his ways. So in the passage in the Old Testament, it's applied in a psalm that has to do with God's care for Jerusalem. In this passage in the New Testament, it's applied to God's care for those who are saved. His plan of salvation, and that though men may not understand everything, God's wisdom, his knowledge, so surpasses ours that we need to have absolute faith, trust in what he does and in the plans that he sets forth. Now, remembering that will be the foundation of some of the things that we're going to talk about in the course of our study. But I want to combine his infinite wisdom and knowledge with another concept. In Romans chapter 1 and verse 25, Paul makes a universal statement about all mankind. He said that in ignorance, people exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshiped and served the creature rather than the Creator. So the truth is that all men of all races, of all times, ought to worship and serve the Creator. Men need to recognize that the Creator, being as great as he is, and that they are the product of his creative power, and under his judgment and rule, he has authority. He has the right to rule mankind. It's not my life, I'll do with it as I wish. But you have this life endowed by God, and men ought to worship and serve him because he has authority, the right to rule as the Creator. In Matthew 28, in verse 18, after Jesus had completed his ministry on earth and was commissioning his apostles, and referring to the fact that he would begin his reign as the mediatorial king, he said, all authority is given to me in heaven and on earth. And he's talking here about authority that has to do with the salvation of mankind. He told them to go make disciples of all the nations and then teach them what he told them to teach them. And so Not only does God have authority as creator over all mankind, but Jesus Christ has been delegated the authority of the mediatorial king in everything that has to do with man's salvation. Worshiping this Savior is under his dominion. Now you combine the ultimate authority of God, the sovereignty of God and his Son, with the infinite wisdom of God, and what this should do is cause us to bow in humble trust and reverence. But oftentimes, because of a lack of trust in God's ultimate wisdom and knowledge, and a lack of respect for his right to rule, man will add or innovate or change God's plans. Why do we do that? If he knows the very best, and if he has the authority to tell us what we should believe and teach and do, why would we change anything? Instead, why would we not be devoted to doing things his way? There are illustrations throughout biblical history of this happening. Look at Leviticus chapter 10. Leviticus chapter 10. Now Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, took their respective fire pans, and after putting fire in them, placed incense on it and offered, the way the text reads, is strange fire. And what he means by that, he explains in the next phrase. What's strange about it? He said, which he had not commanded them. So they offered a way of worship that God had not authorized. What difference does it make? Look at the next verse. And fire came out from the presence of the Lord and consumed them, and they died there before the Lord. That seems like a pretty harsh reaction, doesn't it? After all, what difference does it make about whether either if it's where they got the coals or some other factor about it? As long as they were worshiping, in our wisdom, we'd say, that's the important thing, but it wasn't the important thing. What was important is that they respect God's right to rule. Note the next verse. Then Moses said to Aaron, Aaron was the father of these boys, it is what the Lord spoke, saying, by those who come near me, I will be. Now, this version says, I will be treated as holy. Some versions say, I will be sanctified. And before all the people, I will be honored. God intends to be honored or set apart as the one true God by men's worship. And if men fail to do that, he will be sanctified or honored in his judgment upon them. And so, respect. It's not, evidently, it was not a problem of understanding what they were to do. But here on the day of their inauguration, you have this judgment of God that if you're going to serve this God, you must bow in respect. And even though you may not understand why this particular fire is the one that we ought to offer, if you have trust in his infinite wisdom and love, and if you respect his sovereign authority, you offer the fire the way that God said to do so. Look at 1 Chronicles chapter 13. Whereas these two boys evidently lacked respect for the Lord, this is a little bit different circumstance. In 1 Chronicles chapter 13, David and the leaders were going to move the Ark of God to Jerusalem. And you'll note that in verse 1, he consulted with the captains and with every leader. And then you'll see in verse 2, he said, if it seems good to you. And so, does this seem like the right way to do this? Does this seem like a good thing to do? In man's judgment, it did. Verse 4, the thing was right in the eyes of all the people. You know, it's one thing for David to say, I think this is a good thing. But you consult the leaders. You consult those who are supposed to have wisdom. Let's get together and have a consultation about this. And everybody agrees in human wisdom, this is a good way to do this. But you remember as they were moving this ark, it says in verse 7, they didn't spare labor, they built a new cart on which to carry it. That was not God's plan. God said when you build the ark, you put rings in it, you put poles in it, and it's to be carried on the shoulders of the Kohathites. Not just any priest, but that group of priests. They built a new cart. What difference does it make in human wisdom whether you carry it on a cart or whether guys carry it with the poles on their shoulders? When you get down to verse 10, well, started 9, came to the threshing floor of Kidon. Uzzah put forth his hand to hold the ark because the oxen nearly upset it. The anger of the Lord burned against Uzzah so that he struck him down because he put out his hand to the ark and he died there before the Lord. Very strong judgment. Again, God is going to be sanctified one way or the other. And David was afraid, and he took the ark to another place and left it there for a while, and they went and did some research. And they decided to carry it, make another effort. You go to chapter 15. You'll note in verse 2, David said, "No one is to carry the ark of God but the Levites." Why? Why just the Levites? "For the Lord chose." Oh, we've learned a lesson. When the Lord makes a choice, we better respect it. Now you go down to verse 13. "Because you did not carry it at the first, the Lord our God made an outburst on us." Why? Look at the word "for." "For we did not seek him according to the ordinance." So they got the Levites. They moved the ark like God intended. Look at the end of verse 15. Well, let's just read 15. "The sons of Levites carried the ark of God on their shoulders with the poles thereon, as Moses had commanded according to the word of the Lord." I don't think David did this out of disrespect for God. Maybe it was ignorance. I don't know. Whatever it was, absolute respect for God's understanding is infinite. He cares about Jerusalem. He wants the best for the nation. His love cannot be measured. His authority is sovereign. You just do it the way he said do it. Man's ways cannot improve on God's ways, even though we may think so. And this is a clear demonstration of that. Now, that principle then comes into play as we talk about various aspects of application. Maybe one of the best examples to illustrate it is in the real case of God's plan of redemption. Turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Here Paul comes into the city of Corinth. He has no military contingent. He has no band. He has no fancy costumes. He has nothing to herald his coming. He's just an unknown Jew, maybe with an impediment in speech, some kind of thorn in the flesh, and he starts preaching. And he preaches one weird message, at least to those people. Something about some Jew that was crucified outside Jerusalem. Crucified. And that their relationship with God and their eternal destiny depends upon him and what he did and putting their trust in him. Well, it says in verse 22, "The Jews ask for signs, and the Greeks search for wisdom." The Greeks didn't learn anything about this in their universities. Their own wisdom would not teach them that something, some Jew dying on a cross outside Jerusalem had anything to do with their relationship to God in eternity. And so it says in verse 23, "We preach Christ crucified." That is the word of the cross, as he calls it. "We preach Christ crucified. To Jews, a stumbling block." It was such a stumbling block that when Jesus preached to the Jews about his crucifixion in John 6 and said, "You've got to eat my flesh and drink my blood," they totally missed it. They said, "That's a difficult statement. We can't handle that." To the Greeks, he said it was foolishness. To the Gentiles, foolishness. Why? That's ridiculous. Because in all of their universities, they'd never learned anything like this, and all of their education. where did this guy get this message? He got it from the God of heaven, whose infinite wisdom and love and the sovereign authority over mankind. And you'll notice if you continue reading down in verse 24, but to those who are called, those who have the humility to lay down their pride, to open their hearts and listen, to see the objective evidences of the truth of this message which were provided. He said, to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, that is the crucified Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. Because the foolishness of God, that is what was deemed by men foolishness, the foolishness of God is wiser than man. And the weakness of God, that is what men deem weakness, is stronger than man. In verse 30, he said, by his doing you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, and righteousness, and sanctification, and redemption. The plan of redemption that God put in place demonstrates his great wisdom, his love, and his mercy. It demands that man lay aside his pride. It provided a way for men of humble hearts, full of sin and guilt, to be made righteous without in any way undermining the righteousness of God. It was a plan that was open to all, whether poor or rich, regardless of language or culture. It could not be bought, but it was open to anyone. It was a plan of love and wisdom that has never been surpassed. And had the Jews and the Gentiles had the proper trust in the infinite wisdom of the God Paul preached and his sovereign authority, they would not have looked upon the cross as something to stumble over. And so here we see, underlying this rejection of the cross, is this failure to trust in the wisdom and the sovereignty of Almighty God. Look over at Psalm 19, if you will. Psalm 19. It would be hard in a short work to more highly extol the value and benefit of what we call the Bible or the Word of God. You begin in verse 7, and with a number of synonymous phrases, he talks about the Word of God. He calls it the law of the Lord, the testimony of the Lord, the precepts of the Lord, etc. But look what he says about it in different ways as he looks at it in different facets. He said in verse 7, it's perfect. In verse 7, he said, it's sure. In verse 8, he said, it's right. Then he said, it's pure. Then he said in verse 9, it's clean. And then it's true. And he said, it's more to be desired than anything you could possibly amass. It warns you about how to live and prepares you for service to God. God's Word has everything man needs to restore his soul, to give him the wisdom he needs, verse 7, to cause him to rejoice, to make him see things truly as they really are, verse 8, to cause him to fear God and serve God. It's all here. It's here. That's what he says. The question is, do I believe it? Do I believe, first of all, this is the Word of God? And if I believe it's the Word of God, do I believe this has the power to restore the soul and make wise the simple and rejoice the heart and enlighten the eyes, etc.? Years later, 2 Timothy chapter 3, a young preacher was left in the city of Ephesus to preach there and work in a church that existed there. He received a letter from an aged gospel preacher and an apostle about his work. Actually, he received two, 1 Timothy and 2 Timothy. And Paul knows this is the last letter he'll probably write, because he knows he's going to die in prison. We don't know if he wrote it anymore. If he did, we don't have any record of it. And he's going to give some parting words to this young preacher. What's he going to tell him? Paul went to school. He went to the school of Gamaliel. He didn't learn the gospel there, but he learned a lot about Judaism. He learned the gospel by coming in contact with Jesus Christ and being empowered by the Holy Spirit to preach it. Timothy, I don't know if he went to any school. I guess the only school Timothy went with was the school of Paul. He traveled with him. He studied under him. He worked with him. And here he is in his 30s, entrusted with the work of being an evangelist in the church at Ephesus. What is he going to do? What is he going to need? Is it a degree in philosophy? Is it a degree in psychology? Does he need to go and supplement? Does he need to go and supplement his education by going to school and finding some kind of maybe a bachelor of arts degree in psychology? Is that what he needs? Does he need to study the ancient mysteries, the occult, and learn about those? Would they have some power in his work? Should he do that? Should he consult the religious doctrines that men have written of his day and see if there's something there that will help the people he's supposed to serve? Here's what Paul tells Timothy. All Scripture is inspired of God. You know what that means. God breathed. All Scripture is inspired of God and profitable. That's not two separate things. It's profitable because it's inspired of God. It's profitable because the God of infinite wisdom is the author. It's profitable because the God of sovereign authority is the one who gave it. And profitable for. And he mentions four things that completely covers the work of a gospel preacher. It's profitable for teaching. What do people need to know? It's profitable for reproof. When people need correction, where does a preacher turn? He says the Scriptures will help you with that. What about correction to get people back on the right track? Scriptures will do that. What about training for righteousness, training for service, building people up? He said, Timothy, the Scriptures are sufficient for that as well. And then he says, so that the man of God, here talking about the preacher of the word, this is a term that was used in the Old Testament of a prophet, and here he's talking about Timothy and his work, so that the man of God may be adequate. This is the word they used. Used in their society, of completely furnishing a house, putting in that house everything that might be needed for that family. And so it would depend upon the wisdom and ability of the person furnishing that house as to whether those needs were met. It was a word used of a ship going out to sea and putting on that ship everything that might be needed for every contingency. If a storm arose, if something broke, you're out at sea. You need to have it there, whatever you need. And so you need to make it adequate or fully equipped. And he said, that's what the Scriptures do for you, Timothy. Everything you need to do your work in teaching is found in the Scriptures. Whether it's teaching or reproof or correction or training in righteousness. Why in the world would we as gospel preachers or teachers of the Word think we needed to rely on anything else? Why is it that... And please understand, some of this is my application of this. If you differ with it, you feel free to tell me about this. It bothers me that people think today we can better equip people with the knowledge of Christ, with plays and movies, than with the written Word of God. Back in the Dark Ages, when people didn't read and didn't have Bibles readily available, the Catholic Church would develop the manger scene to teach them about the birth of Christ. Well, of course, they taught error. That's for people who can't read and don't have Bibles readily available. We need to teach our children to read. Our children are growing up without the ability to read and understand. I didn't devise this plan. Yes, God could have imprinted His will upon the human heart like He did on a prophet. God could have used graphics to reveal His will. You talk about the movies you watch today. Imagine the movie God can make. But He didn't. He chose the medium of words. Why did He choose that? Maybe I can't tell you why. But I know He did. And I know His understanding is infinite. And I know He did that for the good of His people. And I know He's sovereign. Let's devote ourselves to God's plan instead of devising some other way. Let's devote ourselves to teaching our children how to interpret the Bible and read the Bible. All that some people know about Christ's death is what they saw in the Passion of Christ movie, and it's full of error. There's another one coming out. I don't know what it'll be like. People that don't know anything about the Bible maybe don't even know how to find the crucifixion of Christ in it, and if they did, don't know how to interpret the Bible. And go watch that movie. I'm not saying you shouldn't watch the movie. I'm just saying this is God's plan.
Well, it's easier to sit down and watch an hour and a half movie than devoting 3 hours today and 2 hours day after tomorrow and some more hours on the weekend to reading. But do we trust in the infinite wisdom and knowledge of Almighty God? And do our actions, regardless of what we say, do our actions demonstrate we think we maybe know a better way than God's plan? What about worship? These verses that I had before, you're very familiar to most everybody in this audience. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, he encourages us to pray. In James 5:13, he encourages those who are merry in spirit to sing psalms of praise. In 2 Corinthians chapter 9 and verse 7, Christians are encouraged to give out of a cheerful heart, to purpose, to have a share in the work of God. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 23 through 25, Paul said, I'm delivering to you what I received from the Lord. And then he talked about this simple memorial that we partook of. If you and I were devising worship today, wouldn't we do something different? Giving everybody a songbook? People that really maybe don't even know one note from another? People that are maybe become Christians, never sang in their life? Don't have a good voice? Here, we're going to worship God together. Wouldn't it be better to get some trained voices, to teach them how to sing beautifully, and you sit and listen? Wouldn't that be better? Now, in the Old Testament, God did have a designated choir. That was His plan for then. But now it's His plan. You sing, and you sing, and you sing. Why? Suppose I can't tell you why. Suppose all I can tell you is, the God of infinite wisdom and love, that's His plan. This memorial, if you and I were devising it today, wouldn't we do something different than something so simple as unleavened bread and a little fruit of the vine? Couldn't we make this thing more glamorous? More, with more impact? Why? I don't know why God chose that. I know the significance of those emblems to some degree. But the point is, if I trust in the wisdom, you know, we can philosophize about the wisdom of it, why God chose such simple elements. But suppose we don't know, we just say, God in His wisdom and His love. Say, here's the way that you can remember my son's death. And that's crucial, that's the kernel, that's the heart and soul of being a Christian. The death of Jesus Christ and His glorious resurrection. Why do we want to innovate and add other things? Today, instead of meeting in a building like this, with it's comfortable, but just imagine if when you walked in, there was a big stained glass window with a picture of Jesus on it. And out here behind me, as you partook of this Lord's Supper, you'd see Jesus on the cross, maybe, with His hands outstretched. Wouldn't that be wonderful? Maybe we could have a beautiful mural painted on the wall. I said, boy, that would... Really? Is that better, or is it better just to do what God said? What about the, you know, we talk about these early Christians. They were just told to give as they purposed and as they were able, as they prospered. We could raise a lot more money, folks. If we could have a bazaar. If we could rent our parking lot. If we could have some kind of business, and a lot of churches do. What's wrong with it? There's no authority for it, but there's another thing wrong with it. Why don't we trust God's plan? So I think there's a better way. There's our problem. I think I know more than God does. We have new kinds of worship. This singing business. Get somebody that can really play the organ or the guitar or the piano. Some churches have humming. Some churches have men who get up and they simulate instrumental music sounds with their mouths. Boy, that's great. Is it great? Is that teaching and admonishing one another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs? What's better? Other collectives for worship. What if God has designed this collective we call the local church? A collective, just a collective of people. And the local church is even more than that. It's a group whereby we work together as one under a common oversight. Well, I tell you what, let's do. I got a better plan. We've got 100 people, 120 people here this morning. Let's design a collective. And this collective is going to be comprised of all the people in the state of Texas that want to partake in it. Instead of a collective of 100 people, we're going to have a collective of 10,000 people or 100,000 people. Well, we're going to need some oversight. So we'll put Rod in charge and Wally in charge. Both these men were in management positions in their companies. We'll make them the presidents of this collective. And once a year, we'll get everybody in the state of Texas that can come to some central location, maybe Dallas or Austin. Well, you talk about an observance of the Lord's Supper. Buddy, we're going to have one. Doesn't that sound great? You could meet Christians from all over the state of Texas. Can you imagine the singing? Now, you're going to have to fund this thing, so you're going to have a collection of some sort, or you're going to have to sell things. Well, we'll get everybody together, and we'll take up a big collection. Who's going to oversee it? Well, the presidents will. Say, what's wrong with that? God has a plan for Christians to work together collectively. It's called the local church. Seems pretty simple, doesn't it? And you plan for local churches to meet together and observe the Lord's Supper and sing and pray. Study. Do we trust the infinite wisdom of God when it comes to worship? What about providing for the spread of the gospel? Over in Philippians, in chapter 4, and verse 15. Paul alluded to the fact that the Philippians, at the first preaching of the gospel, had shared with him or had communicated or had fellowship with him in the matter of giving and receiving. So as Paul was out preaching the gospel and he needed support or wages to do his work, the church at Philippi said, we want to have a share in that, and they helped support Paul as a collective group. They did it collectively as one, and you can't see it in your version, but when this term shared with me as a singular verb with a collective noun to refer to something they did as one, like what we do through the treasury here today. Well, that's good. That's okay. But I'll tell you what. This church with this collection supports 20 preachers, say. But can you imagine? What about putting preachers in every part of the globe? We don't have the funds. I'll tell you what we'll do. We'll get some preachers together. And maybe preachers, some from one state and some from another. Get a handful of preachers. And we'll put them in charge of getting the gospel preached to the world. And what we'll do, we'll have churches who wish to, nobody's going to be forced, to send these preachers money. And these preachers will form a collection. And they're going to oversee the use of those funds. And churches will work collectively through this separate organization to preach the gospel to the world. Isn't that great? I've just described the missionary society. The divided churches back in the 1800s. So I said, no, we can't do that. Men recognize there's no organization separate and apart from the local church. The elders are the only ones that God's authorized to oversee the work of God's people when they work together. Okay. But we still have this difficulty of preaching the gospel to the world. I'll tell you what we'll do. We'll take elders this time, not preachers. We read about elders in the Bible. And we'll take these elders with this grand plan. And we'll have these elders solicit funds from churches all over the United States. And these churches will send these elders money. They'll collect those funds. And those elders will get together and decide how to spend those funds and putting preachers in different places. Isn't that grand? You read about it in the Bible anywhere? Read authority for it, command, statement, example, implication anywhere. What I read in the Bible is that elders will oversee the flock among them. Funds for that flock or from that flock, they have jurisdiction, and that's it. That's what I read about in the Bible. Remember about God chose You're the ones God chose. That's what God chose. What I've just described about these elders, that's the sponsoring church arrangement. Came up in the 40s and 50s of the last century. Churches are divided all over this country because of it today. That's it. Were their intents good? I don't deny that. I'm going to tell you what, I think David's intents were good when he wanted to transport the ark and built a new wagon. I'm not saying it was out of just disrespect for God. The question is God's plan the best plan? Can we just seek to find out what it is? Why do we have to build different collectives when God's chose a collective? The local church, for Christians to work and worship together and provide for that is one, to preach the gospel of Jesus Christ, provide for the preaching of the gospel of Christ, and for edifying its people. Talk about the edification of the saints. You've got these new Christians that are being made as these men went out and preached the word. Go to Acts 11. What are you going to do to help these new Christians be faithful to the Lord and Master they've now confessed? Maybe we need to form some kind of collective made of apostles here and prominent men there. No. What they did. Acts 11:23. It says, when the church of Jerusalem heard about the brethren down at Antioch, they sent Barnabas down there to teach. It's not on your chart, but I want you to hold your finger there at 11. We're going to come back to it. I want you to go to chapter 14, verse 23. When they had appointed elders for them in every church. What these men did on this preaching journey, they would go, and people would be converted, then to help those people be faithful. The church of Jerusalem sent a man down there to teach, is what they did. And in these churches, as the apostle Paul went back through them and Barnabas, in each one of these groups, they would appoint elders, local overseers or bishops, superintendents, if you will, to lead those people in growth and worship and service. And you see in Acts 11:26 that Paul and Barnabas met with the church for and taught considerable numbers for an entire year. You know, God's plan worked on that occasion. The church at Antioch, with this simple plan, became the beginning point for Paul's three preaching journeys. You read about in Acts chapter 13, there were teachers and preachers there. Those men teaching in that local church. And there were teachers and preachers. You read that in Acts the 15th chapter also. God's plan. That's how it worked. I'll tell you what we'll do. We'll get these elders, you know, that wanted to do this big thing about preaching to the world. We'll get these elders. And they'll say, you know, we need to train teachers. We need to train preachers. We need to train people even how to serve in the assembly. I'll tell you what we'll do. We'll assume that responsibility for the state of Texas or for the eastern United States. And we're going to have men come here and we're going to train them for the brotherhood. Now, we lack some money. We're going to need some other churches to help us. But we're going to supervise this thing. Isn't that wonderful? Why can't we be satisfied with God's plan? In 2 Timothy 2 and verse 2, Timothy was told that this word that he had been taught, he was to teach to faithful men who would be able to teach others also. We know from 1 Corinthians chapter 9 that he can be supported as he did that work. Why don't we do God's plan? We don't need other collectives. I'm not against a preacher teaching the Bible in a college if the college wants to give him a classroom to do that. I do have concerns when we think we can develop any kind of collective better than God's collective to do what God gave God's collective to do. I am concerned about that. God's ways are better. They're better than ours because He's infinite in wisdom, Psalm 147. His ways are unsearchable, Romans chapter 11. Benevolence, the same thing. Rendering help to needy Christians. God's plan was for the church at Corinth to collect funds on the first day of the week to provide for the needy Christians. That seems so simple, doesn't it? Again, we can take the sponsoring church route. Have one church decide, you send all your needy here. We'll provide for them. Is that God's plan? Or I'll tell you what we'll do. We'll set up another organization. And we'll have some men appointed over it. And the church will rule it. We'll call it an orphan home or a widow's home to take care of people. Is that God's plan? I'm not opposed to homes for orphans and widows, homes for widows that men may set up, neighbors may set up, and citizens may set up. I'm just saying when it comes to God's collective, that's not God's plan. And it's not God's plan for God's collective taking care of the needy people who are Christians. If we need to send them to a human collective to receive medical care, that's one thing. But to set up another collective parallel to the local church indicates our lack of trust in God's plan. There are other works. You know, 1 Timothy 5:16, when Paul wrote to Timothy there, he writes about the widows and how they're to be treated and how families are obligated to take care of their needy widows there in 1 Timothy 5. And then he said, if any woman who believes has widows, let them relieve them and let not the church be burdened. There is a limitation on what God intended for the church to do. The church is not free to do anything that these leaders decide it wants to do. Like get involved in politics. Wouldn't that be good if we could influence who's elected? Fine, go vote. But that's not the work of the local church. Wouldn't it be great if our community had some beautiful flowers and things planted? Couldn't we get involved in community enhancement? Couldn't we decorate the place here around the building, the street? That's fine, but that's not the work of the local church. Social activities. Wouldn't it be great if we could have a bus to take all God's young people to an amusement park? That's just not the work of the local church. It's not the work of the local church to raise your children. That's part of the problem. People have abandoned individual responsibility they have as citizens. Individual responsibility they have as neighbors. Individual the responsibilities they have as parents, and they say, let the church do it. We've just gotten away from God's plan. Devil loves it. The church is saddled with all this mess. Instead of teaching people the Word of God and how to live for God, involved in everything under the sun, getting away from the gospel of Jesus Christ. Then you come down to the simple plan of salvation. Jesus said, go preach the gospel to the whole creation. He who believes and has been baptized shall be saved. Mark 16, verse 15 and 16. And when people came to believe that gospel because of the preaching of Peter in the book of Acts, and Peter said, let all the house of Israel know for certain. They were being led to a path of conviction, and he climaxed it. Let all the house of Israel know for certain that God hath made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. You've got to believe that. And then they said, okay, now what do we do? And Peter said, now you've got to repent and you've got to be baptized for the forgiveness of your sins. What in the world is this baptism thing? What does a bunch of water have to do with my relationship to God anyway? It's kind of humiliating. You get in that water, you come up, you're all wet and your hair's a mess. I don't know why God chose baptism. I'll tell you right now, I don't know. But don't we trust His wisdom? Don't we respect His authority? That's what He put in place. Well, wouldn't it be better just to tell people all they've got to do is just believe something? Boy, we could really get a lot of folks into heaven then, and we could really fill the building up. Just believe anything you want and come. As soon as you get here, you'll know everything's okay, regardless of what you believe. Why, you can even believe that men and men can be married and it'll be all right. God's Word condemns it. No, you can't do that. You've got to believe in Jesus, but that's all you've got to believe. Or you get some more folks that way. Just be baptized for some reason. As long as you got wet somewhere along the line. And then there are those
who we're glad to have on the pews, who don't live the life they ought to live. Whereas Paul said, be steadfast and immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as you know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord, 1 Corinthians 15:58. God's plan is that people are baptized, get to work, and they grow, and they serve. That's God's plan. Aren't God's ways better? Do we trust that? Let me conclude with a passage from Jeremiah. Jeremiah chapter 10. Many of you probably memorized this verse in years past. Don't forget it. It's a good passage. I know that the way of man is not in himself. It is not in man who walks to direct his steps. You go back to the second verse of that chapter. Thus says the Lord, do not learn the way of the nations. The word way occurs throughout the book of Jeremiah. They had other ways they thought they could serve God, some of which we alluded to today, the occult and those kind of things. He said, you don't have enough smarts. You're not wise enough to direct your steps. He pled with them to return to the old path, and they said, we're not going to do it. When Jesus commissioned those apostles and told them to baptize people who are disciples, he then told them, teach them, verse 20 of Matthew 28, teach these people you baptize to observe all that I commanded you. Not just get busy and do what they think will serve Christ. Teach them to observe all that I commanded you. In Colossians chapter 2, Colossians was written somewhere between 61 and 63 in that time frame. I don't know how long these people have been Christians. You know that the gospel had been preached now for over 30 years. Sometimes when something's fresh, it's pure, but over time it gets corrupted. And it's easy for the pure religion of Christ that we learned when we became Christians to be corrupted over time. And that's what was happening in the churches in the New Testament and the Colossian church. It was being infused with a seeming wise religion called Gnosticism. In fact, its whole appeal was to wisdom, secret wisdom, superior wisdom. But look what Paul said in Colossians 2:20. Why, if you've died with Christ to the elementary principles of the world, why, as though living in the world, do you submit yourself to decrees such as do not handle, do not taste, do not touch? That was there. Wise judgments about living, which were wrong. But note what he says in verse 23. These are matters which have, to be sure, the appearance of what? Wisdom. In self-made religion. Self-made religion can really look wise. But man's ways are not better than God's. God's ways are better. And that's why we are encouraged to read, to study, to be committed to Scripture. That's why we spend the time we spent in our Bible class this morning, doing what we were doing. That's why we're spending the time doing what we're doing now. Because we're convinced that God's ways are better, and we need to be refocused on that in every aspect of our service to Almighty God.